This is the fourth class. The subject is Christadelphian Standards. And the subtitle of this class, Love of the Brethren. And our speaker is our brother Frank Abel of the Shelburne, Ontario, Canada Ecclesia. Brother Frank.
To start with this morning, brothers and sisters, I felt in hearing a few comments yesterday, it might be appropriate to clear up a couple of things at least. I hope no one thinks that any of these talks are intended to be exhaustive on any of the aspects that we are speaking of. Obviously, with the time we have and the great number of items to deal with, these are only introductory, very largely introductory, and are suggestive that we must spend much more time on each of them. But I'd like everyone to know that I do not consider the Shelburne Ecclesia to be perfect. That's point one. Point number one. And point number two, I did not ask my children to eat the chicken bones last night. There are obvious limits to the things I had been saying. The class this morning in Love of the Brethren starts in Ezekiel chapter 33. And here I believe that when we talk about love and we look at the aspects that we have seen in 1 Corinthians 13, there is a very broad base for that characteristic. It is obviously not defined properly in the English dictionary in any one of its meanings. In fact, there is no possibility of assigning the meaning of the love that we read of in 1 Corinthians 13 outside of looking at the various ways it's used in the Bible and to see the way it was demonstrated by our Lord. Hence, it must be a very complex thing that we think of when we think of love that we are asked to demonstrate amongst the brethren. Now, this setting in Ezekiel 33 impressed me very much when I first learned the substance of what God was setting out for Ezekiel. And the section I thought would be sufficient for us to read is verses 7 to 9. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, well, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. And I can't help but think that that must in some way relate to every one of us that are in the truth. Obviously, primarily it relates to the brethren who are in the leadership capacity of their ecclesias. It applies to the parents with respect to their children. It applies to the sisters with respect to the younger sisters. There are, when we look at the word in total, obvious ways in which we are watchmen unto our brethren and unto our sisters, and unto our children. And no one could read those verses and think that they apply to themselves without understanding the responsibility that God is inserting in those words. That this is the way God intended that the community should live together, that we should benefit by the fact that we are, to some extent, each other's watchmen. Noting, of course, that even though the people were not warned, they died in their iniquity, which meant that God does not mean that unless someone speaks, everyone else is free from iniquity, although they may be committing sin. Because primarily, brothers and sisters, we have to be watchmen unto ourselves. We have got to take the word of God in ourselves and then meet that standard. But God has been merciful to provide for us watchmen in the way he has instructed through Paul to Timothy, to Titus, to others, that the ecclesia should be so structured that there be elders, and that those elders assume the responsibility of warning the ecclesia as they see danger on the horizon. Now, I've had a lot of older brethren and sisters at times tell me that they are sometimes hurt by the fact that people don't speak up soon enough when they see danger. And when you think of the whole principle of a watchman, as it may well have applied in those days of Ezekiel and not in our days, when it may well have applied to a man standing on a wall, looking and trying to perceive and make sense out of what he sees on the horizon. Not what he sees at the gates below him, but what he sees on the horizons. That's where we should be watching, brethren and sisters. And it may seem that some of the things we've talked about this week are sort of nitpicking, as if we enjoy trying to find little faults with the ecclesias. Not at all, brethren and sisters. If we assume the role that this idea conveys to our mind, that we be a watchman, we are looking on the horizons, not for the problems that are so big that we now have to deal with them and people have to be hurt, but then we see things that are shaping up as though they might be major problems, we speak out then so that we can make sure that we have at least conveyed the warning. And that never seems to come down stronger than when you see a young man dating a young woman out of the truth, or vice versa. How many are so moved by the principle of the watchman to warn the young man or the young sister, look, you're flirting with danger. The end of that is, as we can show from examples in the truth, tragedy. Don't flirt in those areas. That's where the watchman must watch, the horizons, if he is to be effective in really manifesting love to the ecclesia. It's not necessarily a pleasant task, brothers and sisters, but it is a very essential one. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, I think we must understand the significance of this verse as it applies in our day. And I think it has a special application in our day because of the very words of the scripture itself, not just an opinion on that. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, we may have thought that the pillar and ground of the truth was the Word of God. And obviously, the Word of God is what has brought us to life. It has given us spiritual life. It is the reasons why we're here. It is what we must sustain ourselves with day by day. But God has caused it to be written that the ecclesia is the pillar and ground of the faith, or of the truth. We might think of the pillar in the symbology used here as the pillar something like Samson leaned on, which if it isn't there, the whole house comes crumbling down to the ground. And the foundation as something that must be rock, lest if it be sand in the storm, that house comes crumbling down. The ecclesia, then, is in this symbol a very essential bulwark of the truth. Now the thing is, brethren and sisters, do we see the ecclesia like that? Has the ecclesia been to us in our life a real bulwark, a real strength, a real confidence? Well, I believe that is the way the love of the brethren must be manifest in the ecclesia, so that we assume that this will be a great strength to us and find that assumption is true in our own life. When Paul wrote, as I believe it was Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 10, the words that we most often read Sunday mornings, verse 24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." There must be some substance in that for us, brethren and sisters. But all the Word of God is there, And none of us would ever want to be counseled any other way than that we should read this and study this as often as we can for our personal benefit. But the ecclesia has an essential place too to play in our lives. And this exhorting one another has a special place in our lives. You might have thought the Apostle Paul should have maybe written it that we exhort ourselves, that we put special emphasis on study and meditation for our own personal benefit. But what he did write was that we exhort one another. Now, why is that? Well, I think, brethren and sisters, that any of us who had a little experience in knowing how easy it is to not see something that is so apparent to somebody else. And those, I think, who have experienced that will know how beneficial it is to have a brother or a sister in the ecclesia who will point things out to you that are inconsistent with what you're saying. And those things you may never see yourself. And it always brings to mind the proverb that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. If you have a brother or a sister in your ecclesia who would be like that to you, who would be so careful in manifesting brotherly love that they will take you aside and tell you that you made a mistake in your exhortation. You confused the facts. Or that you, by your example, are not setting a very good example for the remainder of the ecclesia. If there are people who are, we might say in human terms, bold enough, but in biblical terms, watchmen enough to tell us those things, we have a great ecclesia. We have what is necessary for the days in which we live, that we exhort one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. Almost as if God could foresee and caused his prophets and the apostles and the Lord to make words that would be written in the Bible such that they would apply to our time, knowing exactly the way it would be. That in these days, life would be so full with all the things that fill our time apart from the Word of God that we could very easily be misled into all those various ways and miss the mark completely. That is why I believe the ecclesia should be seen as the pillar and ground of the truth. That is why I believe we should see that if we have elders that rule well, not that rule with a rod of iron, but elders that oversee the ecclesia well, as the apostle says to Timothy, they should be worthy of double honor. That's a blessing, a great blessing to have in the ecclesia members who will tell us the way it ought to be and not keep those ideas to themselves. Brethren who can see things on the horizon and will tell people, you're going down the way of trouble, before that becomes a full-fledged storm in the ecclesia, as we have seen it so often, to the point where it will even divide the ecclesia. If we have those brethren, if we can be those brethren, or if we can be those sisters, then we are fulfilling the idea behind the love of the brethren, which is essential in our day. I'm really concerned, brethren and sisters, when we see certain brethren around the continent, of which you may be familiar of some, who have looked at our Christadelphian Fellowship, the amended Christadelphian Fellowship, and they have looked at it with very critical eyes, only to try to accumulate a list of faults, which if any one of us tried to do, would be a very extended list. And then use that list as a reason to leave the community. Now, I do not see that to be part of being the watchman. I do not see that as what the watchman was called to do at all. That we accumulate a list of faults and use that as a basis for our personal removal from that fellowship and go off with, as is often said, a purer body. Sure, there are lots of problems in our midst. And if we keep looking around, we'll probably find more than we ever want to see. But it seems to me that people who are accumulating those lists are not the people who are actively working in their own ecclesias, supporting their Sunday schools, working up Bible talks out of their Bible classes that will really strengthen the ecclesia. That can be almost a lifelong obsession, to try to accumulate lists of faults amongst our brethren and our sisters. When we go back to our ecclesias, brethren and sisters, to really fulfill the aspects of love amongst our brethren and be a good watchman, one of the simplest and best things we can do is just make a deeper, a more significant participation and contribution to the ecclesia. How many Bible classes have we given where we've left the preparation for it so late that we almost have to plagiarize somebody else's work without any really original thinking on our own part at all? We are the losers, brethren, when we do that. Great losers. Obviously, the one who is benefiting most from this set of talks is myself, because I had to do the research work involved in going through the things in preparation to say them. The brother who does that is rewarded doubly, triply for his efforts. But the brother who leaves it so late that he almost has to plagiarize or read someone else's work out of the Christadelphian or the Logos or out of the works of Robert Roberts, etc., is doing himself and everyone else a great disfavor. If we would just make our talks more significant. Don't talk in generality so much. We do that too often, brethren and sisters, as if everyone else that's listening to us has an intelligence so high they immediately know what we're going to say when we don't really say it. I think it's a skill that we should try to cultivate, that if we see there's a problem in the ecclesia, we tell people exactly what we think, instead of working around and trying to come in the back door so as to not offend anybody. And really what we've done is we've really not told anybody. And how can people be exhorted in those cases? When we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, brethren, note this very carefully, that quite often in our ecclesias, and ecclesias do have different ways of selecting the serving brethren for whatever term it may be in your ecclesia, that the whole list of prerequisites for those brethren commences with verse 1, that this is the faithful saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now that seems to be one of the big problems. There's very, very few people desire that office. Very, very few people really want to be elders and overseers of the ecclesia. A lot of people would see that as an extra night out, as a whole lot more headaches. We don't know what to do with this absent sister. We don't know what to do with this budding problem. So the best thing to do is that when the ballots come out is to refuse to let your name stand for office. That's not what we need in our ecclesias, brothers and sisters. And if there is anyone who is bold enough, it would seem that that is one of the characteristics that would be required. In other words, to face up to the fact that we need that kind of leadership, then he says he desires a good work, but on the basis of the qualifications, so that no one, by just desiring to be a leader of the ecclesia, can be a leader of the ecclesia if he reads on, because then, of course, the qualifications would humble us immensely. And those qualifications are there such that we might indeed lead the ecclesia in the way it should be led. When we have a look at Luke chapter 12, verse 43, it's a verse, a section of the Lord's words that I think are very pertinent for the times just before the return of the Lord. It would seem that he was thinking of that when he said in this parable and expressed it to the disciples. Verse 42, Luke 12, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Now, regardless of what the Lord will do in reward for that person, The significant thing is that the one that the Lord will commend at his coming is the one who will, in overseering the household, will give them their portion of meat in due season. And that's wonderful. It brings to mind the proverb that talks about a word in season, how beautiful it is. That people, knowing the time in which we are speaking, knowing the needs for which we are speaking, can direct the word of God to satisfy and to complement that need. And that requires effort, brethren and sisters. It requires real dedication to love the brethren. It doesn't come in any sense at all by just having the feelings that this world thinks of when they think of love. It's not the filial love we're talking about. It's the agape, the complex characteristics that go together to describe the word expressed in 1 Corinthians 13. That takes time and effort to know how to love the brethren. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 16, expresses this, I think, very effectively, where, in not speaking of the arranging brethren, not speaking of people who will lead and influence the ecclesia, but obviously the parallel is there in the king and those whom he ruled over or those whom he affected by the way he set as standards for the nation. Verse 16 of Ecclesiastes 10, "Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness." And may we well say also, brethren and sisters, blessed are we when we have overseers of our ecclesia who eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness, who really are elders and fathers in the faith to us who need that leadership. Regardless of who we are in the ecclesia, we need the counsel of everyone else at times in order to keep us on the way that leads to eternal life. John chapter 21, you'll recount immediately when we turn to this chapter that this is where Jesus had to finally give the words of exhortation to Peter to keep him from going back to his original way of life and make him, as the Bible speaks of it, a father to those who needed the guidance. Now we know there is a lot of exposition needed to properly understand the words that Jesus used in his conversation with Peter from verse 15 on. The point that I want to make out of this is a fairly simple one. That Peter had said in verse 3, "I go a-fishing." And it seems as if, because Peter said, "I go a-fishing," that many others said, "We also go with thee." And it's an interesting thing that the Lord had arranged to meet with the disciples in Galilee. And he had told them to meet him there. It seems that the Lord had arranged everything, that this was going to be the final lesson. And he knew that Peter would gravitate back to fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And that he would, because he didn't seem to be occupied by anything else in his mind, gravitate down to, "I go a-fishing," and others would with him. And so he toiled all night and caught nothing, and had to learn that it was only with the voice of the Lord that now he would be successful. And with the casting of the nets just on the other side of the ship, they gathered so many fish as to almost break the nets. Yet, we're careful to note in verse 11, the net was not broken. And they bring these fish to the shore. And although there are other ways of looking at the text of Jesus' comments to Peter, it would seem to me that because Peter had said, "I go a-fishing," and because Jesus had said, "Bring the fish you've got to the shore," that when Jesus then said to Peter, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" He was referring to the fish. "Do you really love me, Peter, more than what you have gravitated back to, what you were brought up with, what you were doing when I found you, fishing. Now Peter was to become a fisher of men. But it wasn't obvious to Peter that he had to do that. And so the lesson had to be pointed out to the point where it aggravated Peter, it irritated him, that Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" Changing those words to even challenge the basic love, the filial love that he had for his master. And each time, brethren and sisters, the reply was, "Feed my sheep." I think the same lesson needs to be borne out for us, brethren and sisters. Jesus had to repeat the lesson to a person who walked side by side with him, who saw his miracles, who saw his resurrection. But those lessons aren't obvious. And if they aren't obvious in a situation like that, we shouldn't walk out of this hall thinking they're obvious to us. Yes, I know I should feed the sheep. Well, Jesus is really trying to impress us in that this verse is in the Bible and this whole account is there, that it doesn't naturally come that we are shepherds of the flock. We have to have that pounded into us sometimes to think about the needs of others and to be busy to satisfy those needs. Now, just to step a little out of this and look at some of the things that are happening around us to illustrate that there are a lot of initiatives, brothers and sisters, going on in our body that would illustrate that brethren and sisters have been caught up in this idea, and that there are many things that we can support as well as there are many things that we can initiate. Sometimes I wonder why, with all the talent we have in our midst, that we don't initiate more things to support the body, to feed the sheep, to feed the lambs, to provide pasture for them. Now, one of the things that is typical of the help that we are presently getting is the brethren who are voluntarily going to bat for the whole community in providing a standing committee on military service. And we know how that many of us are related to young men and possibly young women who may yet have to stand up themselves at an early age and testify to what degree they're prepared to show their commitment for the Lord. The fact that we have brethren who have seen that need is watching the horizons and being watchmen to the community. So we are one step ahead, we hope, of where we need to be in what seems to be an essential service for the near future. Now, there are people who I must commend in this own Bible school for the very fact that this topic that I'm speaking on was one that was banned from other Bible schools as being too controversial. Why should we speak on things that are going to stir people up and maybe there will be controversy in our midst? Well, I think it is a commendable thing that people see this as a unique opportunity to discuss where we are in our standards. Because how can we do that when we go back to our own little ecclesias and we don't share the fact that people come from other ecclesias and immediately see the differences? The fact that we can come together and discuss the things that are of importance to us all is a thing that we need to continue, brethren and sisters, and certainly up till the coming of our Lord, that we might be better prepared for that day. Now, there is a whole activity related to the ASK movement on the East Coast and up in the Great Lakes area, and which is known by different names around the continent. Name by which our preaching goes out is obviously of great benefit to the ecclesia. And by the ecclesia, I mean the ecclesia that we assemble on the continent. We would never have thought a few years back, brethren and sisters, that any number of Christadelphians in this continent could be so together on a project as to provide $100,000 in a year. And we knew that we could never raise $100,000 without having something, first of all, to show for it. And that meant, really, quite an element of faith. Because we could not say, well, here we have it, now we just need the money to pay for it. We had to say, here's an idea, and we need the money in order to get that idea moving. But many of you will know that that is the kind of commitment that is really there amongst us. We did get $100,000 in a year to support the TV movement. that we started in Ontario with a great number of people contributing to the preparation of those tapes. That shows you what we can do when we work together for a project of benefit to us all. There are people who have taken initiatives to establish a youth camp, recognizing that what do we do with our children? We have an immense privilege in having a great number of children at all ages, as is testified by what we have here at this school. But youth camps can be uniquely beneficial to those children, especially when they're held in the Manitoulin area, which takes them way back in off of all civilized areas, or out of civilization, so to speak, into an area completely surrounded by nature, with a lake and with trees and with all the surroundings of God, where they can be completely isolated from the normal environment. And for a week, they can come together, enjoy each other's fellowship, and can learn the things of God. Well, that's in place. And that has great potential for developing. People have taken initiatives. There are things going on to try to increase our welfare. There is a group trying to now put together a committee to look at the economic problems in our midst. In Canada, at least, we have an economic crisis where a lot of people do no longer have their jobs. People are risking losing their homes because the whole economy has gone down and you just can't get jobs. So seeing these dangers on the horizons, brethren are getting together to say we've got to help our community. And now are trying to work out ways in which we can best do that together. Those things are commendable. That's what we mean when we say we have to manifest love to the brethren by looking at the horizons. There is another thing which I would just like to mention at this time, that in relationship to what we had said the other evening with respect to what our young people are having to decide with careers before them these days, and having to decide at a very early age in high school as to where they're going to go and they get the right subjects to end up properly, that it has occurred to some of us that what we should be doing is providing some means of scholarship support for children, or for not children, but say youth who are in the age of their, let's say, the teens and are going to school and who are having to find some kind of employment in the summer in order to maintain themselves at university or at college. And that idea is being worked up in the terms of producing projects that will benefit the truth and which will benefit the person who is working on it, so that that person not only has some resources, some financial resources to go back to college or university with, but also has learned some skills that will continue to allow that person to work in the ecclesia and benefit us in the future. I think it's too bad that so many of our young people, the best crop of our young people, are sometimes lost completely in their university and college years because they have to earn money, so they go out and they work their summers. They're completely tied up during school and we never see them until they're finished. And the implications of our talk the other night was that when they're finished, they then start a career where we never see them either. The fact is, if we want to do something about those problems, then we have to get together and figure out how we can best support those younger members and give them the kind of direction that they deserve. This idea of the love of the brethren, in Jesus' mind, in John chapter 13, it seems as if Jesus intended us to work this love for each other to such a degree that it would be obvious to everybody that looks at us. In John 13, verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Measure yourself by that standard, brothers and sisters. Measure your ecclesia by that standard. That people will know that we are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ by the fact that we have love one to another. Now, I do not believe that Jesus meant that the actions of love, of giving, would be the actions by which we would be identified to the community. I don't believe today that you could be identified as being Christian at all by just being generous in your giving. You could be an atheist and be known for your generosity. Obviously, the Lord intended that we should be known as his disciples by being consistent in manifesting love with the testimony that we have that we are his disciples. Those two things go together. We tell people we are his disciples, we try to make them disciples, and then we show them we are his disciples by the love we have one for another. And we're certainly not to get caught up into the ideas of the age that the Christadelphians should be known by giving great sums of money to charities and placarding the name of Christadelphians with it. I do not believe that would achieve the end at all. There must be a testimony as to what we believe and a lifestyle to match it. The ideas that Paul uses in the scriptures for brotherly love are really touching. I don't want to take the time to look each of these quotations up, but it's wonderful to understand and to consider the depth behind the comment in Galatians 6 where we should bear one another's burdens. And you get the idea in your mind of someone carrying a great bundle on their shoulders, being hardly able to walk because of it, and someone else wanting to share that load with them. Now that doesn't happen by default again, brothers and sisters. It doesn't happen that you're just walking by and someone stumbles and the load lands on your shoulders. That would certainly be by very chance happening if that ever happened. It quite often in the ecclesia means that we have to be sensitive to know when someone is bearing a burden that we might be able to help with. It involves a mind which is seeking to manifest brotherly love. This idea expressed in Ephesians chapter 4 that we should be tender-hearted one to another, as Paul uses it, bowels of mercies. And he's talking about the intestines. He's talking about what the Greeks and what the Hebrews thought of as the basis of our affection and our emotions. That we really be tender-hearted to each other and not cold and not hard in our estimation of other people's problems, but tender-hearted and loving, such that when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it's not a big jump, as it must seem to many when they first come to this passage. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8 talks about people who have a lifestyle that is legitimate, and yet because that is a means of offense to others, they will curtail their exhibition of that lifestyle somewhat as to not offend someone else. That seems to me to be the pinnacle of the love of the brethren. When someone would be so conscious, so tender-hearted, so sensitive to the needs, to the weakness of others, that liberties that they have taken, which are legitimate liberties, should be curtailed somewhat so as to not offend, so as to not be so abrasive to others which they may be hurting. And I think that has a very, very large application in the manner of dress, which we will talk to tomorrow. What I'd like to finish off with, brothers and sisters, and again, this is just a broaching of the subject. There is probably many, many areas which we won't mention because I'm not knowledgeable of them, or because those areas we just don't have time to consider. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, it talks about the teaching of some that overthrow the faith of others. Now, if there is an area where we must be careful to manifest love to our brethren and must be sensitive to the weakness of some, then we must be very careful that what we teach is according to the truth. Because Hymenaeus and Philetus, 2 Timothy 2 verse 17, were teaching that the resurrection had passed. And by teaching that the resurrection had passed, the faith of other people was being overthrown. Now, it may be that none of us could really sit down and with pen and paper write out how that would occur. In what way would those people be overthrown in their faith by someone teaching that the resurrection had passed? How do you actually lead up, point by point, to that kind of activity? Well, if we're trying to do that, I think we've got the idea wrong. It's not that we would try to figure out everything we teach as to how it could overthrow the faith of some. If we are following the teaching as it has been set out for us in the Bible, we can be assured that it won't overthrow the faith of some. We are blessed, brethren and sisters, above every other group that addresses themselves as Christians, because we are the one group out of all the groups that there are who call themselves Christians that have a faith that makes sense, that really can put things together in all our beliefs to explain what happens when you die and make sense in that. That really can tell other people who God is and who is Jesus Christ and make sense in it. That can really explain the problem of evil and make sense to someone. We have a real heritage there. But we must never take the liberty of allowing that to be cut away. That, to me, would be very much like the analogy of a doctor prescribing some medicine for a particular problem. And that medicine was the only medicine that would cure that problem. And then someone else, who may be the pharmacist in between the doctor and the person who gets it, is sort of haphazard in the mixing of those things and putting them together so that what he really produced could not effect the cure. If we are in any sense the pharmacists, we have seen what the doctor has prescribed in the Word, and we are the intermediary between the doctor and the person who gets the medicine. Let's never play with it. Let's never contaminate it. Let's just think of the words in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that we keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, to me, would be very much uppermost in our minds, brethren and sisters, that we have something very meticulously and carefully put together to effect a cure. If we tamper with it at all, if we add to it, if we take away from it, it won't affect that cure. And we may very well overthrow the faith of some, which would be the opposite of manifesting love to our brethren. Now, it bothers me somewhat that we seem in the amended faith to be playing around with something that we have as a heritage received from our forefathers. I have always in my life, believed that knowledge brings responsibility, and it brings the kind of responsibility that will lead to a resurrection. Now, that seems to be something today that we are questioning as to whether it's that clear in the Scriptures. Brethren and sisters, I'd just like to throw out one verse to suggest to you that we do have, we support for our belief, and that we have not at one time put something in our statement of faith and said it was truth. And now we're having to back off and say, well, we're not sure it's truth anymore. If we were sure at one time it was truth, and it is truth, then it must always be true. Never can it be an untruth. We must in our minds come to the point of whether we feel it is true or whether it is not true. Look at Acts chapter 24, verse 15, and see what you think about where this teaches us and where it leads us with respect to this question. Where Paul says in Acts 24, verse 15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. So that people who will come to the resurrection will be both just and unjust. Who are the unjust? Is there any reason for stating that the unjust are the unfaithful? Unfaithful meaning which were in covenant, but were not faithful to the covenant. Have you ever noticed how the word unjust is used in the remainder of the New Testament? For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it gives us an example of how that word is used in the Scriptures. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? The unjust is clearly the unbelievers in that case. But if that isn't clear, then we only have to go down a few verses to verse 6. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. The unjust is exactly the same word as the unbelievers in verse 6. The same concept is being related to us, that people not in covenant relationship are the unjust who will be resurrected from the dead. But the point is not something that we have been unclear on and have sort of put in by default to try to clear up something else in our statement. We really believe this because we believe the Word of God teaches that. So the unjust are to be contrasted with what we find in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The unjust have never been justified. It's not that they were justified and have now become unjust. These are unbelievers who were never justified. So we have good evidence for believing what we have proclaimed for years to be truth. And we must be very careful, brethren and sisters, that we don't tamper with what we have declared to be truth and write it off in later generations as something we no longer believe to be truth. Now, I had intended to cover the area which I feel is of major concern as well, of Pentecostalism, as it seems to be influencing our ecclesias throughout the world. And there's a number of verses that come to mind, but in the time that we have left, I'd like to limit it to one verse. Obviously, looking at 1 Corinthians 13 will indicate to us that there is much to show us that the gifts of the Spirit would cease. That should be clear just from the normal reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But in Isaiah chapter 8 is, I think, where there is a very decided case as to where we stand on the evidence that people are claiming today to be an indication of the acceptance of God in their midst by what they claim to be able to do. In Isaiah chapter 8, we discover the verse that John Thomas heralded to the world in his day. Verse 20, to the law, to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. A beautiful verse, because the concept is so crystal clear. But did you ever read that with the verse that came before it? This is a verse in contrast to those who claim acceptance by God comes from seeking unto them that have familiar spirits, unto wizards that peep and mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? Here were people who were going to witches who could, it would seem, by ventriloquism or some other means, could manifest a speaking which they claimed to be speaking from God. And this has such a tremendous analogy to our day when people also claim that words which are unintelligible are a sign from God that they have God's Spirit. Brethren and sisters, let's just stick to what our brother and our forefather in the faith taught us. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Thank you.